gonna work. But what I'm gonna try is I'm gonna teach you about faith, but teach you through how to study the Bible. So that's not me telling you this is it, but it's trying to give you tools of how to, how do you come to these conclusions that I'm going to, that I have, because it's, to me, it's based upon how you study scripture. Okay. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through passages. If you have a concordance, electronic concordance, or we could bring one up on the screen. Okay. So it's dual purpose. So if you ever have a question about how I do Bible study, study the scripture, please just cut in and ask me a question, or you have a statement or a word on a specific passage, but let's talk about it. Okay. So first, any questions about what we're going to do? Okay. We're on a huge journey of faith. Okay. Okay, let's begin. Now, when I study scripture, because of a presupposition that I have, that I hold to a view that the entire Bible is the Word of God, and so I hold to a very conservative view that there is no error in its writing or in its presentation or written form, okay? And it's actually the official position of PBC, believe it or not. It has inerrancy in statements of inerrancy in the PBC doctrinal statement, okay? Whether it is taught or not, I cannot verify, okay? But that's the official position. So because I hold that, it's what I often do is I love tracing themes in the Bible. You see, now, if I didn't hold to this view of scripture, tracing themes wouldn't be as important. Because if you don't hold to what I would call a presupposition, which is your basis of understanding how you approach, you could say, oh, that was wrong for that time. Oh, it's wrong now because it was just a reflection of that time. That's a very cultural view of scripture, which predominantly in evangelicalism is probably 50% of what people in churches, it was for that time. We don't hold it now, okay? And so you hear that a lot, okay? And that actually is not a very, it has a certain understanding of scripture, okay? And it is not the understanding of scripture that I hold, because I hold that culture helps us understand, but it doesn't allow us to negate, okay? It allows us to understand, but it doesn't allow us to negate the teaching. But in studying the scripture and how I hold to this view of scripture, you come to the realization that as the Bible was unfolding, it was not equally revealed as the Bible was unfolding. Actually, this is one of the more difficult questions to answer. You see, you could say, well, it begins with Adam and Eve. So maybe God should have said to Adam and Eve everything they should have known about God and about the program of God. No. Then you got Noah. Well, Noah should have known everything. No. Actually, as you go in, as the scriptures develop from Adam and Eve to, let's say, the apostles, you realize that there was a lot more detail written in the New Testament that is not, and I've got to be careful with this, not fully revealed or clearly revealed in the Old. And the question is, why? Why is it? Take, for instance, and this is not the topic we're going to talk about, but let's say the Trinity. Now, if we were to do a study of Trinity, there's plenty of boatload of verses that hint at the Trinity in the Old Testament, but it is not clear. Okay. So why didn't God reveal it in the Old Testament? And why did it is, why is it fully revealed in the New Testament? Now, to answer that question, you have to say, well, you know, was someone wrong? Okay. Was it only right for that time? Or was there a slow revealing of the truth? You see, this is a huge thing, because once you believe it's a slow revealing of the truth, it's very different than, oh, that was just for that time. You cannot confuse the two methods. Because if I take the slow revealing, and it's, let's say, like it's like the crock pot, you know, cooking through a crock pot, you know, it takes like 12 hours. It's slow. And then at the end, you get this tasty thing. At the beginning, it's just a bunch of raw onions, potatoes, and meat. And you put it in this, and it looks gross. It looks ugly. So how is this ever going to eat this? You just put it in the pot, set it for like 8 hours. You come home, and it's this yummy, gooey, really saucy thing. And it's because it takes all this time. To understand this, we call technically in, and this is actually a word that conservatives more use than non-conservative theologians, we call it progressive revelation. And when we hold to that, we say because we understand that there is sequential development of themes, not that the theme was not present in the Old Testament, but it was not fully revealed in the Old Testament. And then it goes straight to the fully revealed in the Old Testament. Now I'm going to give you some other examples, because this is a very, very important premise. Have you ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness? Okay, Calvin, I see you talking. And what do they say? What do they always want to talk about, the Jehovah's Witness, Calvin?
It's been a while.
I know Spencer's talked to a Jehovah's Witness. What do they always want to talk about, Spencer?
The name of Jehovah.
The name of Jehovah. Now, that in itself is a great reveal, because Jehovah's Witness, they do not believe in progressive revelation as Protestants know. You see, so Protestant says, oh, see, Jehovah was back then, and Jehovah was the sort of the first reveal of God, and then it was unpacked in the new. You see, progressive. A Jehovah's Witness says, well, there's no unpacking. Jehovah then, Jehovah now. You see, just the denial of progressive revelation means that there Jesus cannot be the Son of God, because they fix the Old Testament so that there is no progressive revelation. So if you'd say, oh, Jesus dies on the cross for our sins, no, because it wasn't in the Old Testament. You see, actually, they don't even believe that Jesus, you know, he dies on a stake, you know? And it's like, why do they hold these things? Because they do not hold to the premise of progressive revelation. So say, who's Jesus? Oh, he's the archangel, you know? Because there's archangels in the Old Testament of Daniel. They don't allow for the development. Okay, so they're fixed in the old, and so things in the new must be under the banner of the old, okay? In a sense, that is what Jehovah's Witness, their premise of Bible study is. That's why if you don't know, you can argue with them until forever, because you're talking about two different perspectives on how you view scripture. If you say, oh, the law fixed it, because you could have all these verses in the Old Testament about Jehovah, but is it developed? That's the question, you know? So you see the error in Jehovah's Witness. You see also limitations if you don't hold it in terms of, oh, just culture. So now the question comes, is these key concepts of the New Testament, and the one of the first key concepts we're going to study is the idea of faith, personal belief, okay? How was it presented in the Old Testament? And then I also, and then how, compared to how it is presented in the New, and what you're going to see is there's a huge difference. Huge difference. And then you study how the concept of faith is seen in, let's say, the law of Moses, and then in the prophets, and then in the New Testament books. Okay, so the first thing we're going to do is Okay, am I coming through?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Okay. So, what should we do? Should we open up a Bible software program, or do you want to do it on your own? If you have your own Bible software program, how many of you have access to your own Bible software program? Let's say on an iPad, on a computer. Okay, that's three of you, four of you. Most of you do not have access. So what I'm going to do is, can you, do I have share screen?
Yeah, I think
you yes, do. You do. You can share screen.
Oh, I'm disabled for now.
What? Oh, you're not supposed to be.
If you have to be the host. The host has to grant you.
And I have to get permission.
Okay, never mind. Okay, who can start? Okay, it should work now. Sorry.
Okay.
You see it?
So I'm going to go... let's go with Bible study. Oh, wait a minute. I need to be able to Safari. Oh, this desktop. Okay. So now, this is not the best Bible software program on the market, but it's the one I use all the time, and it's the Bible Reader. So I'm used to it. So you're going to have to... bear with me on this one. So you should see this screen, okay, of a Bible passage from John. Do you see it? Just shake, nod your head if you see it. Okay, so this is a Bible software program that I've been using since I was using the Palm Pilot. Tells you how old this is, Palm Pilot, okay? Oh, wow, the PDA, first PDA, you know? So the Bible Reader was in this, and so it's a little it's not optimized for the modern interface Mac. But so if you see, I got here. I'm gonna type in the word believed. Okay, so let's put this on the bottom here. And what you're going to see is I'm going to use this one. And the term believed, I'll go back, is used, and this is the English translation, 84 times in the Bible. And there's like believing, believe, believes, words like faith. So if you know the language, you have an advantage because you can type in the different Hebrew or Greek words. But you can do this study just by the English. Just look at all the different belief. Okay, so there's believed, believes, believing, faith, you know, that those types of words, okay, family of words. So I typed in believed, okay? And so if I go back, you're going to see that in this program, and I'm in the... You could see my cursor. It says 84. The term believed is translated 84 times in the Bible through the New American Standard Version. Now, I click it, and it's going to open up this ribbon of where they are. Okay. Now, I'm going to bring this over. So, Genesis... It only occurs one time. Holy cow. One time. Isn't this the book of the beginnings? Shouldn't faith have been like all over the place? Shouldn't it been with Adam and Eve, you know, Noah? It only occurs like one time. Genesis 15. So let's look at some of the others. So there's two times in Exodus. So that's three. One time in Numbers, four. Deuteronomy 5, 1 Samuel 6, Psalm is 3 times, makes it 9, 10, 11, 11 times in the Old Testament.
Wow.
That means the other 73 are in the New Testament. Isn't that weird? Now, the reason why I'm doing Bible study is because it's not just like me telling you this. You have to see it for yourself, this weirdness. 11 times in the Old, and the Old Testament is like 4 times larger than the New Testament. Okay? So if it was equal, per verse or per chapter, there should be 4 times more usage of the word believed in the Old Testament, and then it would be equal, because the Old Testament is 4 times bigger than the New. You know, so it should be 73 times in the New and 290 times in the Old. Then it's balanced. But it's not. It's 7-1 in favor of the New. And then given the fact that the Old Testament is only like is 4 times bigger, it inflates the percentage to 1-28. Isn't that weird? Wow. And so the first thing about this concept of faith is you realize that. And you don't say, well, you know, everyone knew about faith in the Old Testament. No, they didn't. It was there, but it was only 1 out of 20, I don't know what the percentage is of that, of the needed density. Am I trying to say that the concept of faith is not in the Old Testament? No, it's there. It's absolutely there. It's just not highlighted or emphasized as it is in the New. And if we could do this for every one of the key terms, believe, faith, and you'll get the same sort of distorted percentage. Okay? This is very, very important, because now you have to say, what in the world? How do you get this distorted percentage? You know, because if it was fair, it should be like even. Then God would have been consistent. For some reason, God wanted to reveal faith, but not fully develop it until the New Testament. That's from my understanding because of how I view scripture. And you gotta see that, you see. Okay, I'm gonna break for questions, because when I used to teach this, I didn't have time because I was like racing. I would go through this instead of like, you know, 15 lessons for an hour, I'd have like 2 hours on faith. And it's such a major concept. You have to understand it, grapple, you know, because it is how we respond to God. Okay, any questions on the methodology of Bible study method, or on the concept of faith just from the visual? We didn't even see the passages yet, because now we're gonna have to see, well, how do we explain this? Okay, Calvin, I see your hand up, and you gotta unmute yourself.
The question is not so much on the idea of faith.
Yes.
But it's more on, because I get it, like the Old Testament people, they had to, almost they had to have a lot more faith because they didn't have as much of the Bible. But the this term about progressive revealing of the Bible, I had heard it once before, and I kind of thought it was, I think the person misused the term. Mm-hmm. Like they took it to be, well, I mean, they're kind of maybe a little bit more of the progressive political mindset. So they kind of think that, well, because the Bible is progressively revealed, some of the things that were talked about in the Bible, like in the Old Testament, or like I guess they use it for the example of like homosexuality, and how, oh, well, yes, the Bible kind of talked about homosexuality as a bad thing, but then since it's progressively revealed, since we're more progressive people now, God's a lot more accepting of that kind of lifestyle.
Yeah, I think it's a two different understand uses the word progressive. Progressive not in terms of, let's say, a political, socio-political agenda, but progressive in terms of development. And the big difference is when I use progressive revelation from a conservative perspective, I still have high regard for how it was revealed in the Old Testament, rather than saying it's done away with. So I validate and uphold the Old Testament, but I don't do away with it. And so it's progressive revelation that way is a twisting of what it's a technical theological term. And by using it, they're just twisting it. So someone say, oh, I hold to progressive revelation. That's why I hold to all these genders, you know? I said, that's a redefinition of progressive revelation. That is not the technical understanding of progressive revelation, So like for me, can God still be understood as Yahweh? Oh, definitely so. Definitely so. Why don't we refer to God as the YHWH? Not because it's no longer true. It's that is how God in the New Testament, he chose to reveal himself in the New Testament as Father. So in a strange sense, Yahweh in the Old Testament could refer to all three persons of the Trinity. It could refer to the Father, or whatever it is, God chose to reveal himself now, but it doesn't negate the old. Okay. Now, in terms of the progressive revelation of homosexuality, the trap in that is that you look at the New Testament, homosexuality is still condemned in the New Testament. There is no progressive revelation. So when they use that, they have to use a transcriptural understanding of progressive revelation. Because in the New Testament, it was not undone. As a matter of fact, if you look at all the verses on homosexuality or the concept of homosexuality, there are more verses in the New Testament than the Old. Because the Old Testament revealing of it is limited to a few passages in the law. And the big sins in Israel was basically social injustice, and which is not giving the lawful protection to the immigrant and the orphan and the widow, and idolatry. They were worshiping false gods and they had a confidence in other nations. So those were the three big things that the prophets always hammered Israel on. For some reason, it was not sexuality in terms of homosexuality. So but it's mentioned clearly in the law. Okay. So there's two places in the law. And then New Testament, people say, oh, there's only six. There's six, but there's only two in the law. And there's a reaffirmation of marriage between a man and a woman, often in the New Testament. So it actually, using progressive revelation for homosexuality is not a good argument, because the Old New Testament doesn't change anything, you see, unlike the concept of the Trinity. Good question, Callan.
So, okay. In terms of faith, then, are you saying, what I'm getting is that faith in the Old Testament was more auditory than it was visual, but I think it's visual as well, because I'm getting the feeling that, or the understanding that faith was based upon miracles, what they see.
Well, we're going to have to, it's a very interesting statement you make, Tony. In order to figure out whether what you said has biblical support, we have to actually go through all the major passages on faith in the Old Testament, which sounds like a daunting task, but it's not, because they're not many. They're not many. And so it's doable. Now, if we say we're going to go through every passage in the New Testament, forget it. You know, we're talking about, you know, we're going to be studying this for another 5 years. It's too many. But in the old, it's important. Now, any other question? Because I want to take this slow because we have a lot of time. Yes. Yes, Gene. Can you move the camera over? I see your ear only. And unmute yourself. Oh, unmute yourself, Gene. Oh, I can't hear you. And unmute. Okay.
All right. Is it possible that the words, for example, confidence, trust, obedience, basically are saying the same thing as faith, but in a different sense?
Yes. Now, you bring up a very interesting concept. Maybe the Old Testament, they combined faith with obedience, mm-hmm. okay, so that obedience is faith, mm-hmm. or is it not? Or is it separate? Okay, now that's a very interesting, because we don't know the answer yet, because we just had a visual of Bible usage. Then we have to go into the New Testament to see if Paul, do they separate it or they combine it? And what you're going to see, and I'm just going to give you a preview. Sometimes faith is combined with what you do. Right. So sometimes faith, what you do is a product of faith that cannot be untied. Like, I'll just give you a preview. Hebrews 11. By faith, these people of old, they did these things. So there's this, in Hebrews, there's this huge tie between what you believe and what you do. Now, what's very interesting, the fact that he uses these terms but makes a tie is interesting. Because he could be making a clarification that there is a distinction in faith, but faith is always associated, and when it grows properly, always tied to works. So it could be that the writer of Hebrews is trying to say, look, we don't want to have you, you know, I said the prayer and I do whatever I want, because the book of Hebrews is this huge warning letter to people who are ready to abandon the faith. Okay? And he's saying, look, you need faith in Christ. All the Old Testament people, they had faith and they did these great works. So it's a strange argument they're using. Sometimes faith is slowed down so that you can see the development, and that you see that mostly in Paul's writings, where you see, so, justification by faith, you know, and then, you know, sanctification in the book of Romans. It's very, very fascinating. And one of the things I want to do is to go, when we go through the New Testament, for you to see this fascination of how faith, it's not just like, oh, I believe in God, so I believe in the cross, so that I'm a believer, okay? It's a little bit more robust than that. But you see, it's you ask a great question, Gene. It's a great question because, but again, in order to answer that, we're going to have to go to the Old Testament to see how it was revealed. Okay, so we're going to have to wait to unpack that. Okay, so anyone else? Oh, Tony.
Yeah. So when Abraham sacrificed Isaac, he was implicitly exercising great faith.
Well, we don't know yet, okay? But this would be a good time, and I'll give another, if you have one more question and you need to, because you got to go this slowly. You're not only teaching it, but you got to get it, okay? Once you get it, it helps you in other concepts in the Bible that are difficult. Because one thing I don't want to do, I'm not a proof texter. And so systematic theology, which was my main teaching in seminary, they used the proof text all the time. I'm more of a biblical theologian, where I can trace themes and I could tell you the development and how it's developed in time, you see. And it gives you a better understanding of the Old Testament, okay, how it's developed in time, rather than like take all the verses, put them all together, and there you got it, okay. Okay, let's go, and I'm going to share the screen. And we're going to go to this. No, I'm going to go through this. Okay. I'll put this on the side. I'll put this here. I'm going to go open my Bible study software program. And put this on the bottom again. And so we're at the word believed. So you could do this study with the other words at home. But we'll start with the first one. Genesis 15, 6. So what I'm going to do is I got it right here, but it's very small print. So I'm going to just type it in again. So I'm going to go to Genesis 15, 6. Okay. So it says, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, you've got these little letters in my program. And if I type in if I click on the letter, and these are tied to the cross references in the New American Standard, you will see, and you see this? I'm sort of using my cursor. This verse is, at least in the New American Standard Version, cited four times, which is quite amazing. You're going to see that many passages in the Old Testament are cited in the New Testament, but there are some verses that are cited more. And for me, I always thought that the ones that were cited more, the apostles focused on these things just because of this rule of repetition and emphasis, okay? What you're going to see is the key verses on faith in the Old Testament were known by the New Testament writers, and they carried it over. Very, very interesting. I preached a sermon on Habakkuk 2:3, and I made reference to 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. That is another verse that the New Testament writers understood and carried over. Now, so this is just visual, because we didn't even study anything yet in the New Testament, how it's used in Paul, how it's used in James, how it's used in Genesis. So what we would do is we're going to have to do a Bible study now on Genesis 15. And what did this mean here? Why does the writer of Genesis put that verse, and he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness? Why did he put it right there? And this is really very, very important, because this is a critical time in the life of Abraham. And, you know, I don't have a lot. I mean, we don't have a lot of time, and I want to just go through this one thing. But I'm going to go through a 5-minute study, because we got to leave in 10 minutes, okay? Now, you know that Abraham leaves his homeland. So I'm trying to scroll. And in Genesis 12, he gets this great promise of blessing from God. So a great nation, you shall be a blessing to the families of the earth. Okay, so that's this promise that Abraham has. Now, in his life, though, you realize that he doesn't really get much of this promise. So I'm in 13. First, Lot leaves, splits with Abram. So let's move on. We have in Genesis 14 a really interesting passage. It's the civil war in the ancient Near East. And we don't have a lot of time on this, but if you read Genesis 14, basically Abraham defeats the superpowers of the ancient Near East. Okay? And here is what's very interesting. If I could find it. Let's see. Okay, I'm looking for the right passage here. Here. It's not the purpose. Okay, here it is. Then after the return of the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, which is the king valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the Most High God. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." And the reason why he says that is because Abram just defeated the superpowers of the ancient Near East. So the king of Sodom asks for the people, but you could keep all the property. Abram says to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their share." So in 14, Abraham defeats the kings. And instead of saying that, I guess that's the way that God's going to bless me, he basically gives back everything except what has been eaten. They can't give back what has been eaten, okay? Then in 15, you have this idea of the promised son. Verse 2 of chapter 15, Abram said, "O Lord God, what would you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house as an heir, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This man will be your heir.' No, this man will not be your heir, but the one who will come forth from your body shall be your heir." Now, Abraham is really old, okay, and so is Sarah. And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now, this is a weird thing. It's like, let's say you're 120 years old and your wife is 100 years old, and you have no children, and you were given this promise by God that you're a great nation, and then God says to you, you don't have any children, but you know what? You will have children. You won't even be able to count them. Now, if God would have said that to you, you'd say, "God, you're crazy. I'm 120 years old. My wife's 100. I'm going to have descendants like I can't count. I don't have any children. Okay? I'm 120 years old. Okay, now there's this thing that occurs. He's just given back the spoils of war. He has no land. He has no descendant. And then verse 6, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Mm. Now, what's interesting, because I am, I just reveal I'm sort of Reformed Protestant. So that might reveal how I view this passage. I look at this passage, and I'm going to stop share. I look at this passage, and I said, yeah, Abraham does great things in leaving the family and going to Canaan. Right? He does great things, and he's a very righteous man. But the writer of Genesis puts in the development of Abraham, that phrase, he believes. After Abraham believes that God will bring forth this promise, even though I would dare say, if we were Abraham, we would all laugh at the face of God. You gotta be kidding, God. You gotta be kidding. But Abraham didn't do that. He believed, and then God reckoned it as righteousness. Now, that's a very interesting thing, because as Gene asked, could it be that faith and obedience are tied together, which is a typical, like the common Judaic understanding of faith and obedience? Because in Judaism, since there is no Old Testament, they would see faith equals obedience, obedience equals faith. Okay, that's how the Judaic, the faith would hold it. But what's interesting in Genesis 15 is that there is no action of Abraham. Abraham cannot do anything. If he is going to be made a great nation, and if he is going to have descendants as numerous in the stars, God's going to have to do it because I'm too old. I can't do it. Now, for me, I have this suspicion, and it could be because of my Protestant Reformed understanding, that this was the first salvo that says there is a disconnect, and even the between faith and obedience, and even though there is a tie, this was the first time in Scripture that there is some separation is made, and that is going to be carried into the New Testament, that separation. It's a very interesting thing. And so as we go through each of the major passages in the Old Testament, you're going to see, interesting, this separation that is perhaps subtle but not clear. And when we get in the New Testament, it's clear. Now, does that mean you don't have to follow Jesus? No, we're not saying that. It's just that following Jesus doesn't mean you trust in Jesus or have faith in Jesus. You see, because here's the two things. In the New Testament, there seems to be there is some separation between faith and obedience or works, but there's, at the same time, there is a tie between the two. Once you understand this, it's a huge thing. It'll unlock a lot of things in your mind in terms of understanding the Bible. Okay, it's 9:54. I did a lot of talking and I'm scrolling and stuff, and it's not good to scroll on. I'm going too fast. Any questions on this? Because we just did one passage and we did a visual on word study, and we got a lot more to go. Maybe one or two questions.
Jeff, did I hear you correctly? Did you, the last part? I got a little confused. I don't know if I didn't hear it right, but did you say we don't need to trust in Jesus? What?
Oh, no. You could say, I obey Jesus, but it's a difference than do you trust in Jesus?
What's the difference?
Obedience may not, you see, it's an interesting thing. You could say, oh, I do all this stuff for Jesus, but do you know Jesus? Do you have faith in Jesus? It's a different thing because there is some sort of disassociation between the two themes. Right. Because in the Old Testament, I do works, therefore I have faith in God.
Right.
In the New Testament, you don't have that. I do works, therefore I have faith in Jesus. No, it may not be true. There lies one of the big differences. It's not a matter, because one of the things we're going to get in the New Testament, in the New Testament, the reason why I could say that obedience doesn't necessarily mean faith is because our personal righteousness does not save us. It is the trust. It is forgiveness. It is not of works. But works and obedience are always tied to faith, but is not the basis of who we are. That's why it's grace. It's always by grace. It is not the basis of who we are. So just because, you go to the book of Matthew, people say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things for you and things like this? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. How could that be? I thought obedience and faith works always means faith. No, it doesn't. But faith always will produce some sort of obedience. It is where you put the horse and the cart and understand the separation, but the tie. You see. Now we're going to talk more about this because this is theological, actually. But it's actually understanding this concept in the New Testament, unpacking it. One final question is 9:57. I'll make a mental note of where we're ending.
So are you saying that faith can be operated independently of obedience?
Yes.
But they are also tied together too.
Yes.
One feeds upon the other, but what should you have first, faith or obedience?
In the New Testament, faith. We are justified by faith. We are never justified by works. Okay? But faith without works is dead.
So can you think of it as almost like the Pharisees following the law? Just following a law?
Yes.
Something like that?
Let's say you have Nicodemus and he obeys everything, but the one thing he lacks, he has to be born again. Now, we get into Nicodemus, why does he have to be born again? Right. To be born again, Nicodemus cannot do that.
Right.
Yeah, I was always saying, it's like, why did he say that you must be born again? Why didn't he say, oh, just drink from this living water that I will give to you? That's what he says to the woman at the well. You know why Jesus, to me, why I think Jesus doesn't say that to Nicodemus? Because if he said that to Nicodemus, drink from this water that I give you and you'll never thirst. It's something he could do. I'll do it. He gives the Pharisee, Nicodemus, something that he cannot do. Because he's not involved in his first birth. He is not involved in the second birth. How does that work? I can't do it. Oh, there you go. But why does he give the woman at the well drink from it? Because she's not a Pharisee. That's a whole different impact on this. So it's 9:59. I'm not going to go to 10. I'll see you next week, okay? Take care.
Thank you.
Okay, bye.
Thank you.
Bye.